I appreciate your prayers for me this past week as I was away at a missions conference in Grand Rapids. It was a time greatly blessed, and I look forward to sharing a little bit of that with you on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting time. Now, before we turn to the Word of God this morning, let's again pray together and ask for the Lord to come and bless His Word. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, as we come to you in prayer again, we would confess what we have been just singing, that we are in great need of your work in our lives. We thank you for the incredible salvation that you have brought to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for a new heart that you have given to us. Thank you for the inheritance that we look forward to. But we know, our God, that your work is not complete. There is much in us yet to be done. We need to be transformed completely into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at ourselves, we know, our God, that there is much still to be done. We do believe that you have appointed this means, the preaching of your word, as a great means to accomplish that end. So we ask that you would come today and make your word powerful in our lives. Again, our Father, we confess our lack of power. Even with the Bible in our hands, you must come and work. You must send your Spirit. You must do what we cannot do on our own. And we pray that you would. And that as a result, you would get glory and honor to your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, we were celebrating the history of the Reformation, 500 years, and we rejoice at what God has done in bringing the gospel to us as a result of that period in church history. During the Reformation, many of the truths that were learned or commitments that were made as a result were captured in brief Latin phrases. One of those mottos continues in use even to this day. Semper Reformando. It's actually a short form of a longer phrase meaning the church reformed and always reforming. Now that phrase actually incorporates the whole thrust or heart of the Reformation. The recognition that the church must change and follow the pattern of God's word if she is to be true to her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go back and study the history of that period, you recognize that there were massive changes that took place in the church when men became convinced of what God wanted for his church as revealed in his word. There were massive changes in doctrine. For instance, people had to come to understand from the scriptures that salvation is a work of God and not a work of man. Prior to that time, it was all about what I can do to make myself acceptable to God. And men studying the scriptures came to see that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. God must save us or we'll be lost forever. There were also massive changes in church government. The human additions of popes and cardinals and archbishops were replaced by the simple scriptural system of elders and deacons leading the people of God. And there were great changes in worship as well. And those changes were even reflected in the architectural arrangement of gathering for worship. Prior to the time of the Reformation, when you would go into a church building, usually a great long structure, if you stood at the back and looked to the front, the thing that would be central was the table, the altar upon which the Mass was supposedly sacrificed, because that was the heart of gatherings for worship. Well, that changed in the Reformation when the altar was removed, and guess what was put central in the church buildings? A pulpit, a throne for the Word of God. Because men came to recognize that what God wanted central in the worship of His people was the declaration of His Word. And so men brought the Scriptures to the pulpit and proclaimed it. And sometimes even in church buildings, where the pulpit was placed was changed. As I said, usually they were these great big long buildings. And so sometimes they would take the pulpit from the front of the church and place it on a side halfway down, and then arrange the chairs around like this so that the people would be gathered around the Word of God, and there would be that sense of, we're here to hear the preaching of God's Word. So there were great changes as this principle of semper reformando was put into practice. The church reformed, always reforming. But this phrase didn't have merely reference to outward changes like doctrine, church government, and worship. It also pointed to the necessary heart work that was critical to such changes. For if this Reformation didn't take hold of the people's hearts, it would be temporary and empty, a brief footnote in the annals of church history. Now that challenge is still before us today. By the grace of God, we are the spiritual heirs of the Reformation. We glory in the great truths of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the simplicity of church government and worship, which reflects true biblical teaching. And we seek to maintain the priority of heart work, which is integral to all of it. But here's the great test. Are we willing to reform if we find something in our lives or in our church life that isn't according to the pattern of God's Word? Do we just love Reformation mottos, or does the spirit of the Reformation truly beat in our hearts so that whatever God shows us in His Word, that's what we're ready to do? It reminds me of back, I think, in my late teenage years, and some interaction with a pastor that had a great influence on my life during that time. And he told me about this little group of young men that he had come into contact with. They had just been converted. And he said it was really exciting to see their glad submission to the Word of God. Well, they'd been reading their Bibles, and they just studied through the book of Leviticus, and they had come to the determination that God didn't want them to eat any pork. And so, purposely, they had given up bacon, ham, lovely pork roast. If God didn't want them to eat it, they were going to give it up. Well, as this pastor told me, they obviously needed more biblical information. They needed to get in their Bible reading into the New Testament, where it's very clear that we're free to eat all kinds of things that God has created. But you see, it was their heart that spirit within them. Whatever God tells us, that's what we're ready to do. Well, how does that impact us? Where does Semper Reformanda speak to us? Where do we as a church need to change? I want to speak to you this morning about one of these areas, something that we as elders have been talking about and praying about recently. And so this morning I want to bring to you as a church. It's the attendance at our prayer meetings. The attendance at our prayer meetings is getting smaller and smaller, so that some Wednesday nights we're barely a handful gathered for prayer. Now, I want to tell you that I am not discouraged at all in terms of our prayer meetings. Doesn't matter how many people are here, I always go home blessed. I rejoice to be able to gather with God's people, consider the word briefly, and then enter into a time of prayer. And as I have the opportunity to sit and listen to others pray, my heart is always warmed. But our attendance, it makes us wonder, has spiritual apathy been creeping over us? Are we neglecting the very means appointed by God for the blessings that we need? Now, my purpose this morning is not to nag you. I agree with an older pastor when he said, I don't nag anybody about coming to prayer meeting because people who feel guilty, well, they might come once or twice, but it's not going to keep them coming. So I'm not going to nag you this morning. But what I want to do is to plead with that new nature that God has implanted within you. Now, if you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you have that new nature within you. And from my reading of the Word of God, I know that that new nature loves to pray. I also know that not only have you been given a new heart, a new nature, but you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you if you're a Christian. And I know that the Holy Spirit loves prayer. In fact, he's the one given to us by God who moves us to cry out, Abba, Father. He's the one who gives us the spiritual courage to come in the name of Christ and pray. And so this morning, I would plead with that new nature in the heart of every one of you who is a believer in Christ, and also for the support of the Holy Spirit. And in pleading with these things, I want to ask the question, why as a Christian, why as a church member, should I come to prayer meeting? Now, no doubt many things could be said in answer to that, but I want us to consider a few things which I trust will be an encouragement to you as you consider the question, why should I come to prayer meeting? Now, my first main heading is some obvious reasons. Things that I trust I don't have to go over with you a lot, but you know them as the people of God. Two obvious reasons to come to prayer meeting. First of all, you should come to prayer meeting because you get to meet with Jesus Christ. You should come to prayer meeting because you get to meet with Jesus Christ. Well, someone might say, I can do that at home. I can pray at home. I can meet with Jesus at home. Why should this be an added incentive to come to prayer meeting? That kind of reasoning is the brainchild of confused doctrinal thinking, the kind of thinking that plagues our present Christian environment. It is absolutely true that God is everywhere. We call that the omnipresence of God. Understanding from the Bible that God is so infinite in his being that he fills heaven and earth, and yet heaven and earth can't contain God. And so David rightly proclaimed in Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere in this entire world that you can go and get away from God." So is God in your home? Absolutely. Can you pray there? Yes. But in grasping this biblical truth about God, we should not overlook the equally important truth of God's special presence. The Bible makes it clear that there are times and places where God makes himself known in special ways. We've already seen this in our study in the book of Genesis. When you think about going back in your mind to creation, and we know that God was present in all that he spoke into existence. His handiwork was declaring his presence all throughout the world. But remember, there was a special time when God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. God was present wherever they were, whatever they were doing. Still, there was something incredibly special and wonderful about those times of communion when God came and fellowshipped with them. We could think of the experience of Moses as he worked at shepherding his father-in-law's sheep out in the wilderness of Midian. Even in that desert land, God was everywhere. But remember, there was that unique experience of the burning bush when God manifested his presence in a special way. And God, in the midst of that burning bush, identified himself to Moses as the great I am. And Moses was instructed to remove his sandals from his feet, for he was standing on holy ground. Now, the argument could be made that every inch of this earth is holy ground because God is present everywhere. But his special presence is unique and calls for a special reverence, a heightened sense of God's presence and all that it means. We've already been reminded that David was very conscious of the omnipresence of God. Where can I flee from your presence? And yet, at times, when he was forced to leave Jerusalem, his soul longed to be back so that he could go into the temple and worship God. In Psalm 63, he expresses this. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David had experienced this special presence of God, and he longed to be back to experience it again. Now, this glorious truth of God's special presence isn't something limited to the Old Testament. We find it continually being manifested in the New Testament as the unique experience of God's people when they gather to worship in God's house. Last week, we were thinking about the nature of the church and how it's expressed explicitly in the New Testament as the house of the living God. My house is not God's house, although I believe he's there with me. Your house is not God's house, even though he's there with you. It's the church where this wonderful reality is known, God coming and dwelling in the midst of his people. Now I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Some very familiar words of our Lord Jesus that speak very clearly to the things that we're considering. Matthew chapter 18, I want us to read verses 15 to 20 so that we get the context of Jesus' words. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now you can see that our Savior is giving instructions to his disciples here about this very difficult matter of church discipline. How to deal with a member of a church who refuses to repent of a particular sin. That's the general context of these words. And you can see that in terms of the instructions that Jesus gives to his church, he attaches two wonderful promises. The first promise has to do with prayer in verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I think we need to understand the progress of our Savior's words here, picturing a church gathered for the exercise of discipline, doing what Jesus has taught here. And as they go through this painful procedure of having to excommunicate a brother because he will not repent of his sin, they recognize that they are unable to make the discipline effective. Only God can do that. And so the church service turns from a meeting for discipline into a prayer meeting as the members call upon God to bring the wanderer back from his sin, back to repentance and inclusion into the church again. But then there's a second promise that Jesus adds in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, this is not just a general promise to encourage Christians that he's present whenever they get together. This is about church meetings. This is about people who are gathered in the name of Jesus. They're gathered under his authority to do what he wants them to do. It's a meeting for church discipline, then they do that. If it's for prayer, they commit themselves to that. That's what Jesus wants them to do. And he encourages them to remember that as they gather together to do his will, to do his work, he is right there with them, making his special presence known to them. Now that is a spiritual reality that is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just remind you of the familiar passage of Revelation chapter 1, where John, the apostle, he's on the island of Patmos, he's suffering for the service of Christ, and he receives a glorious vision of our Lord Jesus. It's one of the most beautiful word pictures that we have of Christ in all of the Bible. And in that picture, in that vision, John sees our Lord Jesus, and he's walking in the midst of the candlestands. The candlestands are symbols of the church. Jesus is showing John he's with his people, he's with his church. As they gather together, he is right there among them. He's walking among them, and he invites his people to come and fellowship with him at church. Now here's my appeal to you this morning. Come to prayer meeting to meet with the Lord Jesus. If you love our Savior, he's here waiting for you. Wouldn't you delight to come and fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Imagine having a best friend, Joe. And another one of your friends come along and says, "Let's go and visit Joe tonight. He's your best friend." What are you going to say? "No, I don't have time for Joe tonight." "No, I want to go. I want to be with him." Dear people, the Lord Jesus is here on Wednesday night. You can meet with him. You can enjoy his special presence. Will you not come and enjoy this time in fellowship with our Lord Jesus? Let me give you a second obvious reason, and just briefly here. You should come to prayer meeting because you get to meet with God's people. You get to meet with God's people. Now, why should that resonate in our hearts? Why should there be an echo in that new nature that God has given to us with regards to this matter? Well, the Bible shows us that one of the key characteristics of God's people is that they love God's people. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And as the Lord Jesus gave this commandment to his disciples just before he was going to go to the cross, to his suffering and death, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Our love for the people of God, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be like that love of the Lord Jesus. When he went to the cross, he laid down his life, he made sacrifice for us, his brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, by the grace of God, if you're my people, you're going to have that kind of love in your heart for your brethren. And here, when we gather together on Wednesday nights, we get to be with one another again. The early church, they knew such grace from the Lord. They were together every day meeting together. You read the histories of revivals when the Spirit of God is poured down from on high. Those people are meeting every day of the week. They love to be in God's presence, and they loved one another. Here's another opportunity. Won't you come and enjoy such love among God's people as we gather for prayer on Wednesday nights? Well, those are some of the obvious reasons. But secondly, here's another matter that I want to appeal to in terms of that new nature that you have as Christians. You should come to prayer meeting because God does great things through prayer meetings. You should come to prayer meeting because God does great things through prayer meetings. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Just right after the four Gospels, Acts chapter 2. and go to the end of that chapter, Luke has described for us the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the conversion of 3,000 people, their baptism, and now church life. Acts 2 and verse 42, describing these new believers. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now here Luke reminds us of four great characteristics of that early church. A church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that knew and was exercising the very life of God. There was this commitment to the preaching of the word, the apostles' teaching. They gathered together regularly for that. There was fellowship among God's people. They spent time together. Later in the chapter, we'll learn that they were in other people's homes. The Lord's Supper service, the breaking of bread, that was critical to their church life as well. And then fourthly, the prayers. Now, in some translations, you don't have that definite article, but it's there in the original Greek, the prayers. It's an indication of prayer meetings, of services where they gathered together for this purpose, just to pray to God. Gathering for prayer was a hallmark of that early church. They experienced such blessings from the Lord, and no wonder, for they were committed to gathering for prayer. Let me just remind you of a few of these. Back in chapter 1, just before the record of the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, Jesus ascends into heaven to be exalted at his Father's right hand, and he says to his disciples, "You stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit." Jesus had promised to send the Spirit to them. And so they were gathered there in Jerusalem. Look at what Luke tells us in Acts 1 and verse 14. He tells us about the disciples and all the people. Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. About 120 disciples. All that Jesus had told them was, wait, the Spirit is coming. No other instructions. And almost instinctively they thought, well, if we're going to wait and use this time wisely, let's pray. And that's a wonderful answer to a promise that Jesus had given, because God shows us in his word that he gives us promises and then he wants us to ask him for the fulfillment of those promises. And so you can imagine these disciples and the 120, these ladies gathering together, crying out to God that the Spirit would come. And in a sense, as you look at the progress from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we can say that a church was born out of a prayer meeting. And when you understand what the church in Jerusalem was like, and how instrumental they became in the ongoing work of the kingdom of God in that first century, you know that that was a prayer meeting that God greatly blessed. If you turn over to chapter 4, Peter and John, apostles, pastors of the early church, they've been arrested. They're charged by the Jewish leaders with preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're threatened. They're imprisoned for a while. And when they're finally released, they have a prayer meeting. Look in Acts 4 and verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your Holy Spirit, Holy Servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here are these men who've just been threatened within an inch of their life. Threatened by the very men who had caused Jesus to be nailed to a cross. And they knew that they would have no scruples doing the same thing to them. But Jesus had charged them with bold witness. And so they gather for a prayer meeting, acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all that has taken place, including the death of Jesus, and pray, Lord, give us boldness to keep on witnessing. And they experience the power of God in that prayer meeting and a great increase in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to chapter 12. Persecution is continuing and increasing there in the church in Jerusalem. We read in Acts 12 and verse 1, About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Here the church was being attacked. The pastors were the target of the persecution. One of the pastors had been killed. Another was in prison awaiting execution. And so the church gathers for prayer. And again, if we had time to read down through the chapter, we would see the glorious result of God bringing about the release of Peter from prison. And that church going on to enjoy more of the blessing of God. So that as we proceed through the book of Acts, that church is counted in the tens of thousands. Chapter 13. One more text here. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Luke takes us up north to the newly established church in Antioch in Syria. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here was a church who was concerned about the commission that the Lord Jesus had given to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they were so serious about fulfilling that commission that they were gathering together for prayer and they were adding to their prayer fasting. physically sacrificing as they called upon the Lord, saying, "We want direction about this." And God spoke very clearly to them that they should take two of their pastors, Barnabas and Saul, and send them out for mission work. And as you know, the ongoing story in the book of Acts, this became a great thrust into the Gentile world so that nations who had never heard about our Lord Jesus Christ now would hear the glorious good news that there is forgiveness of sins and escape from the wrath of God because of the coming of God's Son into the world. Great things accomplished through prayer meetings. Brethren, the issues that we face in our prayer meetings are not any less important than what that early church faced in the book of Acts. Even as we sit here this morning, there are thousands of people dropping into hell. Will you come and plead with God for the salvation of lost sinners? Will you come and plead for God to have mercy through Jesus Christ to a world that is lost and walking down that broad road that leads to destruction? To pray for sinners here, to pray for unconverted family members, to plead with God for neighbors and people at work, to share your prayer requests and have the church pray. We're in need of more church officers. We thought about that last Sunday morning. There's a great need for missionaries to be raised up in our day. Will you come and cry out with the church to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers to thrust out into his harvest fields? You visit biblical churches. There's a lot of pastors with a lot of gray and white hairs. Not many pastors still in the prime of their youth. That is a crying need. And can we just sit back and say, "Well, I don't really have time for that"? Though we're not experiencing it, there are countries today where Christians are being persecuted. We know missionaries in our prayer meeting who are working in very dangerous situations. I heard of some even this past week. Will you come to prayer meeting and remember before our God, our brethren who are facing these kinds of threats, that our sovereign Lord would give them courage and protect them from evil men? We're not facing physical persecution here, but the church in North America is drowning in worldliness. We are in danger, to use the imagery of Christ in Revelation 3, of being vomited out of his mouth because we're neither cold nor hot, but only lukewarm. Will you come and pray for a spiritual revival that will produce much needed spiritual life and stir the dying embers? When Spurgeon, who we say that we love, was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he was preaching to about 5,000 people every Lord's Day and leading the church in an incredible number of ministries. Just that church had about 50 ministries there in London and around the world, and not little things. A pastor's college, orphanages, homes for sick people, poor people, on and on the list could go. One day when he was giving some visitors to the tabernacle a tour, he's taking them to all the various places in the building. He took them to a room and opened a door. There were several hundred people in there praying. And he said, "That's where we get our power." He used to like to say that you could always tell the spiritual health of a church by visiting its prayer meeting. I wonder what Spurgeon would say if he visited our praying. Would he perhaps comment, "That's why you're seeing so little accomplished"? Brethren, have we lost our zeal for the glory of God in this world? Have we lost our longing for our Savior to be exalted and many brought to bow before Him? If this is your heart, come and pray. We ought to desire to see God do great things through our prayer meeting. Now let me just note our third main point, refer to it briefly. Why should I come to prayer meeting? You should come to prayer meeting because of the promise that God has given to His people concerning united prayer. We've already read it from Jesus' words in Matthew 18. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And he pictures his people gathered together, doing his work, and their hearts are united in the things that they're praying about. And as they lift their requests to God, because of that unity in their prayers, God is pleased to hear them and answer their requests. What an incredible promise, reminding us of our Father's encouragement to participate in corporate prayer. You can't but read through the Bible and discover that God loves to hear His people pray. Well, we're reminded by this promise of Jesus that God is particularly delighted when His people gather together and bring their united requests to Him. Now, as I seek to urge you to come to prayer meeting, I know that there are many providential hindrances. Shift work, health issues, caring for children, other things. But here's the bottom line. Where's your heart? Is your desire to be here, to meet with Jesus Christ and with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Would you be willing to look at your schedule again? Is there something you could do to be here? I know in young families it's hard to come, but would you be willing, mom and dad, to take turns so that one of you can come and join the church in prayer? Perhaps some people could arrange rides together because it's now dark at night and some people aren't comfortable driving in the dark. What could you do to be here among God's people as we take up this most important work? To those of you who are here this morning and you're unconverted, you don't have a saving relationship with the Lord. I know that this is not a very good recommendation for Christianity, but it is a good reminder that you're not the only ones who need to repent. The Bible reminds us that we all need to be repenting every day. Every Christian needs to live a life of repentance. That was the first thesis that Luther hammered into that door back at the beginning of the Reformation. Perhaps we as Christians need to repent because we haven't loved our Savior enough to strive to be here with Him on Wednesday night for prayer. Perhaps we need to repent because we've allowed spiritual laziness to control our decisions about our schedule. Perhaps we need to repent because we've championed Reformation mottos but failed to live them out. Perhaps we need to repent because our priorities are all out of order. This is just another reminder of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. Don't leave this service simply saying, "Okay, I'm coming to prayer meeting." Conclude this time by talking to Christ and asking for His work in your heart, for His grace to change what needs to be changed, for His strength and enablement to serve Him more faithfully. Because we all need to line up behind the Apostle Paul when he said, "I haven't made it yet. I haven't attained perfection." That's where we are. So let's go to Christ. If the Lord Jesus has been speaking to you this morning, and He speaks through His Word, talk with Him now as we spend time in quiet reflection, and tell the Lord Jesus what you'll do with this plea to come to prayer meeting. Let's bow in prayer.